Why pray when God already knows? Now, gracious Father, we wait upon you for the enlightenment and help of your Holy Spirit. Without his help, we are blind, we are deaf, we are dead, we are disinterested. That when the Spirit comes and breathes upon your blessed word and your truth, then everything becomes different. So come to us now, gracious Lord. Come, we ask, in our Saviour's name. Amen. In Charles Dickens' brilliant novel, Little Dorrit, William Dorrit has languished for 23 years in the infamous Victorian Marshalsea debtors' prison. Originally from a very good family, Dorrit had been brought up as something of a gentleman, but naive in the extreme, he'd been cheated out of his considerable fortune and so had ended up not merely penniless, but hopelessly in debt. His wife had died in the prison, and little Dorrit, his youngest child, who was devoted to her bankrupt father, had been born in Marshalsea debtors' prison. Yet, if only William Dorrit had known, he was actually an extremely wealthy man. By our standards, a multimillionaire. He's actually a very good illustration of many Christian people. So many have been genuinely born again into the family of God and are therefore his sons and daughters, but spiritually they are impoverished, and their Christian lives are empty and ineffective. Waiting for them, if only they realized it, are wonderful spiritual resources, a wealth of blessings from the generous hand of the Heavenly Father, but they don't realize it. And so we come to this important question. Why pray when God already knows? When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, there's a tough shell which encases a nut inside it. How do you crack the shell? Though the shell may be extremely hard, the nut inside is far sweeter than an almond and more nutritious than pecans. Incidentally, pecan nuts are among the most antioxidant-rich nuts on earth. They help prevent plaque formation in your arteries. And regularly eating a few pecans every day can help lower cholesterol levels as much as by 33%. Pecans may also preserve your brain's health, for they contain valuable vitamin E, which can delay degenerative neurological diseases. Now, who wouldn't want to crack the nuts open and eat the pecans regularly? But how can we crack the shell and digest the contents hidden away in Christ's words in our text? Here are three clues. First, as I was saying to the children, we must remember and understand the loving providence of God. Now, I suspect that many of us underestimate the effect of God's hand on our lives. As if we were unbelievers, we can put success down to luck. But I never found luck yet in my Bible. As far as I know, Abraham knew nothing of luck. Neither did Joseph or Moses or Joshua or the Apostle Paul, far less our Savior. Or perhaps some of us are like the person who claimed to be a self-made man and worshipped his Creator. Yet the Scriptures teach us that even while we were still in our mother's womb, God knew us and cared deeply for us. As David wrote in that Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thought from afar. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. When I was being made in secret, your eyes saw my unformed form. We're happy to sing, Thy hand, O Lord, has guided thy flock from age to age, but somehow that doesn't seem to strike home in our hearts. And we've never really said with the psalmist, since I was born, since before I was born, the Lord has had his hand on me and on my life, day by day and year by year. The providence of God has not genuinely been a great truth that has guided and molded our thinking. Now we must be careful here. The providence of God in caring for you and for me is not the same as fate. Fate is an essential tenet of Islam. You may remember how in 1990, over 1,400 pilgrims were crushed to death in a tunnel as they entered Mecca for the Hajj. At the time, the king of Saudi Arabia excused the total failure of crowd control by saying it was their fate. It was their destiny to die as they drew near to our holiest shrine to worship Allah in Mecca. And that was accepted without demur by Muslims right across the world. That was their destiny. However, when more recently about 700 plus pilgrims were crushed to death and over 800 injured, and when a Saudi government minister stated that their destiny had been to be killed approaching Mecca, an official from rival Iran angrily contradicted that, saying that Allah has given us brains and the disaster was sheer Saudi incompetence, nothing to do with the divine will of Allah at all. However, surely, we all know and believe that the Christian faith and our Bibles have no place whatsoever in Muslim teaching on fate. And yet, too often I've heard Christians saying, whatever will be, as in the Doris Day song, Ki sera, sera. A few years ago, a very famous politician's wife, whose name I'll not mention, you'll all know her, chose this as her favorite song on Desert Island Discs. She said it was so true. Whatever will be. Fatalism. That is not Christianity. No, the Bible path is a middle way between two extremes. At one end of the extreme is luck, which Scripture knows nothing of. At the other end is fate, which Scripture knows nothing of. Neither is there in the Bible. Instead, our Bibles teach faith balanced by responsibility. So we cannot blame our mistakes on either fate or bad luck. We all remain responsible for our actions. But alongside our responsibility for what we do must be faith. And faith must focus on a loving God and his providence. Yes, at times that's a huge struggle. The Bible often calls it the trial of our faith. Now you may remember the cry of the father whose epileptic son was possessed by an unclean spirit. The disciples had tried to cast out the evil spirit, but they were powerless. When Jesus arrived on the scene, having just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the distraught father said to Jesus, "If you can do anything, please have compassion and help us." Jesus answered, "If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes." And the father cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." the battle of faith. Let me quote to you words from a sermon preached in St. Giles by Master Robert Bruce, 2 years after those that have just been published, well, a year ago. He was a direct descendant of King Robert the Bruce, who lived 200 years earlier. Master Robert Bruce was speaking about coming to the Lord's table, which you will be doing, God willing, next week, about examining our consciences. So much of his preaching was about conscience, keeping our conscience clean before God, a cleansed conscience, day by day, moment by moment. And he said this: someone wonders, but what if I find myself burdened with my sins, great as they are and constantly committed? Shall I then abstain from the supper? For certainly whenever I search my heart, I find within my soul an unclean midden of evil desires and wrong motives. I even find within myself inexplicable rebellion against God's commandments, and I cannot subdue my will to his will. How could I ever draw near and approach his table with such a proud and stubborn heart? And then Bruce answers, it is good that you acknowledge your condition, for every heart that recognizes its great need is in a very good spiritual state. It shows that the Lord himself has been at work within you to show you your great need of him. And that means you're already on your way to his table, there to find his healing touch. He says, I love those who come with the knowledge of their need, far more than those who come imagining that their hearts are clean and upright. Therefore come, though you feel rebellion and uncleanness filling your heart and blindness obscuring your mind, do not shrink from the Lord's table. Rather come, acknowledging your sins and seeking restoration. How lovingly pastoral. It is in the anguish of the trial of faith that we must cling to the loving, all-knowing, gracious providence of God. And that is the first clue to cracking the shell and getting the nut of truth. The second clue is the power of God. The Bible's picture of God's power in human lives is never that of a mere mortal who has to become a kind of Hercules, that almost superhuman hero in Greek mythology, who performed 12 impossible labors. When we see some incredibly daunting task we know we could never tackle, we sometimes say, oh, that's like one of the labors of Hercules. We had in our scripture reading this morning a biblical picture of God's power that might ring some bells for us. In our Bible, we find God's power coming to the help of those who are downcast, almost at the end of their tether. Paul puts it like this: we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's what we are, all of us, jars of clay. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So God's power comes to us when we're struggling, to raise us up when we have fallen, to comfort us when we are cast down. And he does that by imparting to us something of the very life that flows through Jesus. In the King James translation in Genesis chapter 2, helpmeet is the term used to describe Eve's relationship with Adam. She was a helpmeet. Now, many of the feminists have thought that the word helpmeet, the English Standard Version simply has helper, was demeaning to women. And the feminists have ruled it out. But do you know this same word in Hebrew is used 21 times in the Old Testament, and 13 of those 21 occurrences are telling of God coming as a helpmeet to raise up men who have fallen down exhausted or are facing problems that are overpowering them and overcoming them. How wise, how complimentary that word helpmeet is to any woman, or to any man for that matter, that our role should be similar to the work of the gracious, wise, loving God who comes to you and me in all our weakness, pathetic jars of clay, to raise us up when we are fallen, to be with us when we seem to be forsaken, to enable us when we are driven, as it were, into a corner with apparently nowhere to turn. Because that is the manifestation of the power of God. And that is how his power works in the lives of his people. And it is that power of God that is the second clue to cracking the shell and finding the meaning of Jesus' words, "Your Father knows what you need," even before you ask him. The third clue is the goodness of God. Now, how often I have struggled with my own inadequacy in the ministry. How often I felt that God could never use someone as stupid and foolish and ignorant as I can be. How often have I known that I simply was not good enough to dare to stand and preach the word of God to others. And it has been then that I have discovered and rediscovered the goodness of God. His kindness, his patience, his compassion, his faithfulness. In the words of the old cliche, which in Arbroath, the town mission where we went every Sunday evening and testimonies were given on the Saturday night meeting, it was such a cliche, "I failed him many times, but he's never failed me." It just tripped off the lips. But oh, how true. Oh, how very true. All of us who've been on the Christian path for a few years must have learned that lovely, lovely, precious truth that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, writes about in his Lamentations. His mercies are new every morning. How great is your faithfulness, his providence, his power, his goodness. These are contained inside our metaphorical nut. And it is by prayer that we crack it open. To go back to my opening illustration of the dreadful poverty of William Dorrit languishing in prison when the truth was that he was a wealthy man, the spiritual wealth of each believer must be unearthed by prayer. And so we turn now to a very familiar Old Testament story which gives us a picture of exactly this. It's Elijah praying for rain. There'd been a terrible drought in Israel for 3 years, but after all that time, God spoke to Elijah the prophet and said, "I'm going to send rain on the earth. Go and tell Ahab to gather the people together on Mount Carmel." And so thousands gathered on that mountainous spine that runs across the center of Israel from east to west, dominating it. There they were, summoned by the king to wait for something to happen. But after the sacrifice and the fire, Elijah himself went to the western tip of Carmel, where it overlooks the Mediterranean Sea, taking his only servant. At that point, he was to pray for rain. He was to pray for what God had promised. And it was going to be a spiritual battle. The prophet knelt down with his face on the ground and agonized with God. Lord, the land is parched. The cattle are dying. The people are starving. You've displayed your power to them already. Now send the rain. Then he said to his servant, go to the summit and look across the sea. Tell me what you see and come back. The servant went and looked and came back. Nothing. Second time, Elijah prayed. Again, the servant went to look. Nothing. A third time, his face, I've no doubt, wet with tears, as in his soul he agonized with God. Honor your word, send the rain. The servant came back, nothing. And a fourth and a fifth, until after the seventh time of praying, the boy returned saying, I see a cloud, the size and shape of a man's hand rising out of the sea. At last, the rain was on its way. So why had Elijah to pray so hard? Holding on to God, clinging in desperate faith. Before God did what he said he would do. In a word, so that Elijah and through him the nation would know that it was God who had acted, who had brought the rain. Not luck, not fate, not magic, not coincidence. God's hand had been made bare as it stretched out. The glory had to be his. So what does this mean for you and me as Christians in our age of technology and brilliant scientific advances, space travel, satellite communications and all the rest of it? Quite simply, you and I, for all the amazing contemporary inventions and progress, remain ordinary men and women, jars of clay, mortal, frail, with limited human resources. We do grow weary in well-doing, even the most resilient of us. We do become discouraged in the trials of our faith. Admit it. Some of us do become depressed by the circumstances that seem to overwhelm us and against which we seem to have no strength to resist. And there are disappointments, physical frailties, friends, and often family members, they let us down. Those actively engaged in the Lord's service find themselves right in the very front line of the spiritual battle. Have you ever noticed that in Ephesians 6:10 we're told that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil? Where? In the heavenly places. But what and where are the heavenly places? Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that is precisely where the spiritual battle is, where we sit, stand, and walk with Christ. And there are spiritual resources waiting there for us to dig and unearth them. And those resources rely entirely on the three clues: God's providence, his power, and his goodness. But prayer in faith is the spade we must use to dig down, to open up the riches of God's grace, changing our metaphor from the nut to the soil. And prayer needs persistence. Faith needs determination. If you can help us, please do. If you can, all things are possible to those who believe. No eloquent language is needed. No carefully constructed sentences, though those can be nice. No fancy words, far less theological jargon. The Lord knows what we need before we even ask him. But ask we must, with perseverance, determination, and faith. We must ask, we must seek, we must knock. That is not to say we decide what we want. That is a subject for another time. But for now, always remember that we pray in the name of Jesus. And in Scripture, there is great importance in the name. The Lord's name is far more than a label, a tag. The name stands for Christ's character. It stands for his will. It stands for his authority. It stands for his eternal purposes. All that is in the name. And in prayer, we must enter into the mind of Christ. We must think how he thinks, pray as he prays, bringing every thought into captivity to him. I conclude. In a word, remember, prayer is nothing to do with luck, far less to do with fate. Nevertheless, the onus is upon you and me to go into the private room or to attend the prayer fellowship, to shut the door and to pray for our Heavenly Father to answer. Yes, in Dickens' novel, the day came when Dorrit found out that he was not a pauper with a mountain of debt, but actually a wealthy man. Will you to discover that right there at your hand are all the resources you need to follow and serve the Saviour? They are from God and given to us in his beloved Son. And even in the midst of your weaknesses and trials, there are resources that will enable you to rejoice every day in the Father's loving care and provision, and to accept his will and his wisdom and eternal purposes. Let us bow in his presence. Father God, anything and all that has been of yourself and your truth, grant that by the grace of your Spirit and the eternal love of our Saviour, we may absorb it into our thinking, into our spiritual DNA, into our attitudes, our state of mind, our relationship with yourself, our Father, that we may be pleasing and usable in your hands and your service, all for your glory. Amen.